Tonight our reading is in chapter 7 of the book of the Revelation. Then a few verses in chapter 14. If any of you have not as yet received the outline that we are following in the studies of the book of the Revelation, there are still a few copies in the foyer. And if you're interested, just take one. Revelation chapter 7, I'm beginning to read verse 1. After these things, I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Naphtali were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zabulon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders, and four beasts, or living creatures, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honour, and power, and might, be unto our God, for ever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, These are they which came out of great tribulation. And you will note that it ought to be preceded by the words, or by the word, the definite article, These are they which came out of the great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now into chapter 14. And again, we commence our reading at verse 1. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their forehead. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers, harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures, and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the firstfruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach. Now we do trust that God will once again bless to us this interesting and important reading from his own good word. Now, very briefly, a resume of our studies of the present moment. I don't intend to go into any detail whatsoever, but just to remind us exactly where we are at the moment. We have noticed that the book of the Revelation falls into three separate parts. Chapter 1, and then chapters 2 and 3, then chapter 4 to the end of chapter 22. And this follows the outline which is really given to us in chapter 1, verse 19, where the Apostle John was told to write the things which he had seen, the things which are, and then the things which shall be after thee. That seems to be a very natural way to divide the book of the Revelation, and certainly, as we've noted, it helps us in our understanding of it. The things which John saw are, of course, pertaining to the person of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. The things which are, the seven letters to the churches of what was then called Asia Minor, present-day Turkey, and those seven letters, while historical, dealing with the state of the seven churches at that particular time, they include as well an outline of what we call today the Day of Grace. From the days, the latter end of the Apostles' age, the Apostolic age, until, no doubt, the Lord comes to gather his own, his church, to be with himself. Then in chapters 4 and 5, which is the commencement of the third section, the things which shall be after these. We have noted that this was an introductory section, introducing for us the reasons why, the authority for, and the ability to pour out the judgments that follow in the next chapters. In other words, the throne that is set in heaven is not only authoritative, but it has the capability and indeed the sovereign right to do exactly what it will do from chapter 6 to chapter 19. No one may dispute the fact that the judgments that will now emanate from the very throne of God himself are unrighteous. God has waited long-sufferingly in patience for men to repent, and yet even at the last, when judgments are poured out, instead of repenting, many of them at least, they still continue in their rebellion against God. So that chapters 4 and 5, they set before us then that introduction, which enables us to understand that from chapter 6 to chapter 19, we have a sovereign God acting in absolute righteousness toward a world that has continued for all these millennia in its rebellion. The judgments then were seen, as we have noted, to be three sets. There were the seven seals, we dealt with them last night in chapter 6, and then the seventh seal in chapter 8. Then the trumpet judgment, again seven of them, and the seventh trumpet opens up into the seven bowls of judgment. Seven vials they're called, but the word is hardly appropriate because, as you know, a vial is generally a little bottle with a narrow neck, usually holding perfume or something like that. But this idea is more the thought of a basin, a wide open mouth bowl from which the awful judgments that are mentioned in the last part of the book are poured out upon mankind. Now, one thing we also noted, the book of the Revelation does not just flow along in one consecutive course. Here and there, there are parentheses. Tonight, we are dealing with one of those parentheses. We have here, then, 144,000 who are sealed, and then we have a multitude which no man can number. In chapter 7, we have the 144,000 sealed and on earth. And then in chapter 14, a few verses we read there, we see exactly the same 144,000 who have been sealed by God for a commissioned work, and now they appear to be probably in heaven. Now that is one of the things that we will discuss, I'm sure, once we open up the discussion of these two sections. In between, of course, we have other parentheses as well. Indeed, between the sixth and the seventh seal, as we note here in chapter 7, we have a parenthesis. Between the sixth and seventh trumpet, we also have a parenthesis, starting with verse 1 of chapter 10 and going on to chapter 11, verse 14. Between the 6th and the 7th outpouring of the bowls of wrath, there's no parenthesis, but from chapters 12 to 15, we have still a further parenthesis. In other words, the narrative is not in any way allowed to continue, but for a moment, information is given with regard to these things that are happening. Some of the information given is retrospective. Some of it is still in prospect. And that's what we have, I believe, right here tonight. Retrospectively, after these seals have been poured out, we're looking back to a group that have been sealed for this particular period of time, the 144,000. And then when we come to chapter 14, we're looking on in prospect, because they're no longer on earth fulfilling their commission, but they are now in triumph, and so their hands are filled with the palms of victory. But we'll see as we get into the details of the 144,000 just exactly what that is. But that is a long parenthesis in between. Between chapter 12 and chapter 15, we have personages, individuals as well as groups of individuals who appear on the scene during this time of terrible tribulation. Now, I was asked last night, as the meeting ended and that the brethren and sisters were leaving, I was asked if we believe a younger brother, very recently come to the faith, Christian. He said, is it really true that these things will happen, as you've been saying? I pointed out one thing to him, and I believe that it's absolutely conclusive with regard to this. In the Old Testament, there were hundreds of scriptures prophesying the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ for his first advent. Details were given in so many different ways. Now, with regard to the first advent, every one of those prophecies were fulfilled according to the letter of the word. Now, having seen that, we can then conclude very sensibly that prophecies having to do with the second coming will be fulfilled in exactly the same way, according to the letter of the word. Indeed, if you're interested, this is beside the point for the moment, but if you're interested, if you carefully read through chapter 12 of Daniel, you will see that there are a lot of prophecies given. There are many prophecies given which have already been fulfilled. They are fulfilled long after Daniel's day, but he prophesied concerning them, and then in due course they were fulfilled just exactly as Daniel spoke them. But then, at a certain point in the chapter, it takes us right to the end of the age, and other prophecies are given. Now, it would defy sense, common sense, if we were to say, well, the first part of the chapter we know has been fulfilled exactly as Daniel told us it would be, but the last part seems still future, why that won't be fulfilled, or it just has some spiritual meaning or something like that. The rule or principle of good exegesis or explanation demands that we take the whole chapter on exactly the same ground and say those prophecies pertaining to the past, they've been fulfilled, we can show that that is so, the prophecies that are still future, then we will accept them as being fulfilled eventually in exactly the same way. Now we do that with the book of the Revelation, of course. And that's why at the very beginning of these studies, I pointed out that insofar as it was possible, we would look at the book of the Revelation and see it as to its literal meaning. Symbolic meanings there are, as we have found out already, and we will continue to do as we go through the book. So then, chapter 7, and the few verses that we read at the beginning of chapter 8, just as the other parentheses in this interesting book, they give us information with regard to the things that are taking place. Some in the past, that is looking back as to the happenings at this time, or looking forward. Chapter 7 and then chapter 8 and the first 5 verses give us information as to who will be saved and how they will be saved during this period of unparalleled judgment. As far as we can tell from chapter 7, there's going to be a vast number of people who, because of, likely, the judgments that are poured out at the time of the Great Tribulation, as the Lord called it, and as it is called right here, a vast number of people are going to turn to God for salvation. It is spoken of here towards the end of chapter 7 as a multitude, a number which no man can number. And it might be, as our brother David Chesterton, he's not here tonight, He did suggest last night, and in further thinking about it and looking at different scriptures, perhaps he was right in what he suggested, that it is indeed a heavenly scene. That here we have a vast multitude who have been brought out of the Great Tribulation, that is, they've gone through the Great Tribulation, saved from it, and now they're in heaven. In other words, it's a very possible meaning to this section of the seventh chapter that they were actually martyred as well. If that's the case, the martyrdom will be, as I pointed out, with regard to the seal, the fifth seal, wasn't it, that it's going to be widespread. There are going to be multitudes who will actually give their lives for Christ and his cause during this period of terrible tribulation. Well now, chapter 7 tells us first of all of 144,000 sealed Israelites. The literal meaning would of course demand that they be 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes. Many have tried to make it mean something different. Sometimes the number has been said to be symbolic, sometimes the idea of them linking or being linked to the 12 tribes of Israel has been interpreted as being symbolic. I would be inclined to think the number is literal, and that the 12 tribes, of course, is literal as well. Each of the 12 tribes are mentioned, and as we will see, one of them is omitted. In fact, two are, if we look at the lists of the Old Testament tribes, we'll find that actually two, usually mentioned, are missing, and we'll see perhaps maybe a reason as to why. But the point is, they are called in chapter 14, these 144,000, they are called the first fruits to the Lamb. Now the church is called the first fruits. Indeed, James, you remember in his epistle, he says, we are a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now I believe that that simply means that the church is an actual fact the first fruits of all the redeemed. As we know from the Ephesian epistle and elsewhere, the church, which is Christ's body, occupies a very, very special place in the purposes of God. God is, according to Paul in Ephesians 2, creating for himself an eternal poem, a poem which will, no doubt, for eternity, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. That's the verse I'm referring to. And the word there, we are his workmanship, is really the word for poem. God is creating for himself a paean of eternal praise in the church. And the church is going to occupy that very special place as the bride of Christ forever and forever. And so from that sense, we are, in a very definite meaning of the word, the first fruits of all creation. But in this sense, the 144,000 are the first fruits, I believe, of a vast harvest from the nation of Israel. During the 7 years, these 144,000 who are sealed with the seal of God, in order that they go through the 7 years, or at least the 3.5 years of terrible tribulation, unscathed. They will start during the beginning part of the 7 years that we pointed out last night, Daniel's 70th week from Daniel chapter 9, the 7 year period, and I would think that from what we have here, and as the angel who speaks to the four angels and the four corners of the earth, you will note, of course, the repetition of the word four in the beginning of chapter 7, and then later on, the fact that there are four categories of peoples mentioned, all speaking to us of the universality of the scene that we have here. In other words, at the very end of the earth, these 144,000 apparently will go forth. But the angels who are holding back for the moment are asked to hold back the winds of judgment that are about to engulf the earth dwellers. The 144,000 are at the beginning sealed. And the four angels who are standing at the four corners of the earth holding the four winds prior to them being unleashed on mankind, they're told to wait until these 144,000 are sealed with the seal of God. That would, I believe, underscore what we proposed last night, that the beginning of these 7 years will be a time, rather, of peace. And then, of course, the unleashing of all these seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath will occur. But first of all, it will be a time of preparation, shall we say, and these 144,000 will be sealed with the seal of God. The scriptures do, in other places, mention this seal. Timothy, of course, 2 Timothy, that is, you remember, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are hid. We thank God for that. There are many, many times when we look perhaps at one another and we wonder if salvation, we have it in reality. There are certain friends of ours, as we know, I'm speaking now in general, all of us, and their walk in this world sometimes would cause us to doubt as to whether or not they really are the Lord. Well, the foundation of God's house stands sure. And the seal of that foundation is this: the Lord knoweth them that are his. It's not up to us to make the decision. Thank God for that. But more particularly and relevantly with regard to what we have here, go way back to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 9. And there we have six men coming forth who have slaughter swords strapped to their side. And with them there's one man. And he has on his waist an inkhorn. And these men who are about to be unleashed to slaughter, because that's really the word, the people of Jerusalem, and particularly their elders, because of the iniquity and wickedness that they have gone in for, led the people of God into, and so on, they're just about to engulf that city in a terrible slaughter and judgment. But before it happens, God sends forth a man with an inkhorn, and that man is told to go forth and to mark those with the seal of God, with a mark, as it's called, or a seal. And the people who are marked are those who are signed because of the wickedness, the uncleanness of the city. It's a very, very interesting thing to note that the mark, the word for the mark in the Old Testament there, actually means the letter Tau. In fact, I believe, and I may be wrong on this, I believe that in the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the actual thought is the letter T, Tau, a capital T, as we would put it in the English language. And some of you may remember that as far as the cross is concerned, there are many, many people who from ages past have believed that in fact the Lord was not crucified on the cross, but he was actually crucified on a T-form type of executionary place, or giving. Now, if that's the case, it's very interesting, isn't it? But way back there in the detail, the letter T, the Tau, the mark was placed on the foreheads of those men and women who were to be sealed by God and who would escape the awful outpouring of wrath and judgment at that time. Now, rightly or wrongly, we are not in the business of deciding whether a cross or a T was the where the Lord died. That's irrelevant. The point is this, that God has his mark for those to be preserved just as he does here. And so 12,000 out of each tribe are thus sealed. The result is, we believe, the position that they occupy here in connection with the multitude that cannot be numbered later on would suggest this, that these 144,000 spread out throughout the whole of the world, and not only a vast multitude of Israelites, but Gentiles as well, from every tribe and nation and kindred and tongue, are going to be brought in to salvation. And if, as our brother Chetany proposed last night, we may discuss that later in this particular section, if, as he proposed last night, these were actually martyrs, an innumerable company of martyrs actually. Now it would appear on closer reading that this scene is a heavenly one. The 144,000 are sealed on earth. But later, we have the innumerable company, and it would seem as though it's a heavenly scene. Later on, in chapter 14, we find the 144,000 following the Lamb whithersoever he went, and being with them on Mount Zion. And the discussion, no doubt, will arise as to whether that's a heavenly Mount Zion, or is it on earth. Possibly, it's on earth, although that does give rise to one or two problems, as we will see in the text. Now, that's as far as I'll go to the outline of this particular section, interesting as it is, just as each of the other sections are as well. So we will leave it open now for the brethren to take part either in questions or in suggestions and adding to what has already been said.
Brother Jim, do you see this as the beginning of the tribulation period? What I'm meaning is the beginning of the 7 years rather than the 3.5 that period when the angels are holding back the wrath, is that for the first 3.5 years?
Well, whether it would include the full 42 months or not, I just wouldn't like to say, but I do believe that it does take place, the sealing of this 144,000 does take place, I would suggest, at the beginning of the 7 years we call in its entirety the Great Tribulation. Some have gone so far as to suggest that in chapter 7 they are not believers as yet, but that they are sealed in view of the fact that they will become believers and then they will take up the gospel of the kingdom to preach it. I don't think that's probably correct. I would be more inclined to the view that here we have 144,000 set apart by God and He seals them. A seal of ownership and a seal of security, so that these 144,000 will then begin immediately after the coming of the Lord to the earth for His people, and then they will begin to spread out throughout the whole world. Indeed, they may be situated throughout the whole of the world at that time, who knows, in order to make known the fact that the kingdom of God is at hand.
Well, we've
been introduced.
Can you give us some help as to what privilege, or what specifically allows these people who have lived on earth prior to the rapture, through the rapture, to be saved in tribulation as well? Is it the nation of Israel that gives them a special privilege? And if that's their privilege, then what about the multitudes that come from the nations as well on earth? What special factor in their lives grants them the privilege to be saved after the rapture?
Well, I would answer that, Brother Jim, by asking you a question. What special factor in your life brought you to Christ? Would you not say that in it we all are participants of God's grace? And in the final analysis, whether it's this age or the age to come, it's the grace and sovereign grace of God alone that chooses. My belief is that here we have 144,000 who are chosen by God to fulfill His purposes with regard to the nation of Israel, and of course, in preparation for the kingdom soon to come. And through them, not only Israelites, but then a vast multitude of Gentiles as well, who will turn to the Lord. Like as not, these men, having been sealed without any individual special characteristic, but sealed by God in the sovereign grace for a special purpose, just as Paul, remember, he speaks of himself as being one, as one born out of due time. These 144,000 apparently are the first fruits of God's sovereign choice, so that His purposes might be fulfilled in Israel and in the nations, and of course eventually to set up the kingdom.
I was thinking, in light of the comments you made, I believe it was last night, regarding Romans chapter 1, how all of mankind is accountable unto God. And if a person has not accepted Christ and has not been built into the body of Christ, the church, in the rapture, why would they have a second chance? Or why would they have this
privileged position? Well, I have never been one who, from a public platform, has stated categorically that those who live in this age will not get what is called a second chance in the tribulation, because I don't believe that's true. Mind you, I'm very careful not to in any way lessen the effect of that statement, simply because anyone who figures, oh well, when the Lord comes and takes away the church, I know enough to trust the Lord that during the period prior to the kingdom, there are those in the world who are like that, I think, they're playing with fire. What I think possibly may be the case here is that the rapture of the church is such a tremendous shock to the world that there will be individuals, and particularly Jewish individuals, who will recognize, finally, that Jesus is the truth and Messiah. That might be the special characteristic that you're looking for. In other words, there will be some individuals, perhaps, who even in these Christian lands, many of our brethren have stated in the past, that lands that have not had the same privilege for the widespread preaching of the gospel, such as China, India, Japan, and so on, they will have a very special opportunity during these years. They have said that. I can't see that from the scriptures. I believe that it will be universal. But what I do believe is that there will be individuals who, up to the time of the rapture of the church will have made a definite decision, and that decision will stand, and they will be caused to believe the lie. There will be other individuals who, maybe having heard the gospel, will have been careless about things, not opposed, but just careless. And then when the church is raptured, the shock will be so great that it will cause many of them to seek God. It may be that these 144,000 will be similar to that, something along that line. And then, of course, the multitude of the Gentiles who will be saved, some of them will be along that line too, I think.
How many in the different groups will enter the kingdom? Like, be the 144,000? Or the Jews? Or those others?
Enter into?
How many different groups, types, different relationships in eternity?
Well, there will be the Old Testament saints, there will be the church, which is his body, which is Christ's body, and there will be the saved out of the thousand-year reign of Christ. I would say mainly those basic three categories, because the particularly the believers who are saved during the tribulation period, the Jewish believers, at any rate, I believe, will form part of Abraham's seed. So they will be linked to the Old Testament saints, I think, in different ways. Basically, three categories.
Brother Curry, it has been suggested that the few witnesses were responsible for salvation of the 144,000. Could you clarify that?
Well, if two men in Jerusalem witnessing for such a short period of time are the means of bringing 144,000 to the Lord, that will certainly be a tremendous work. But personally, I wouldn't link the two witnesses. I believe that the two witnesses are witnesses of God's righteous judgment about to be poured out. The witnesses, I think, are not there to witness to the grace of God in salvation, but they're there in the city to remind the people that the sin of rejecting the true Christ and turning to the false Christ will bring about outpourings of judgment, the like of which man has not seen. And for that reason, they're put to death. I do not think myself, I could be wrong, and others may be able to help on this, I do not think that they will be the means of seeing 144,000 saved. I think that this will be a work of grace that God himself will instigate immediately following the rapture of the church. Now that is, as I say, my opinion.
Can these first three verses show us divine intervention in the order of events that started to happen? The prophecy is now being fulfilled. There's the idea of the hold back, the hurt not.
I would think that what we have here is another example of God's judgment being tempered with mercy. God, at any time, for God to work in judgment, it's a work that the Old Testament speaks of as his strange work. He finds it very difficult to do. And so, it's always what we might say the last minute that God actually works in judgment. He does everything in his power to avert it. And here we have another instance. God is holding back. We know that 144,000 of these individuals, how long it will take, we don't know, to be sealed, so that they may go about their business, and the result will be an innumerable company saved, both in Israel and, of course, in the nations around. Definitely is an intervention of God.
It's interesting to notice that at the beginning of both periods, the period of the church, the daily burning, and this period, that the Jews that are used to spread the gospel to missions, and in fact, it's through the Jews that many of the Gentiles are saved. Can you express a significance in that?
Well, the principle in the New Testament was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. We seem to forget, I think, from the way we hear ministry given to us, I think we forget that the new covenant is not a covenant between God and the church. The new covenant is between God and Israel. We as Gentiles have been brought into the good of the covenant, and that's what the Hebrew Epistle teaches us. But in actual fact, the covenant will one day place Israel at the head of the nations and no longer at the foot. That is when Christ reigns on earth. I think that principle is the one that's followed, whether in the church era or in this particular period that we're speaking about now.
I was noticing one commentary said that it's a fairly recent commentary that in the world today there are 35,000 missionaries or evangelists carrying forth the word, if you count them all up, that they can count you. And here is 144,000. We think of the work that's being done in 35, how much with 144,000? Four times as many?
Not only so, I think that the atmosphere at this particular time, and these 144,000 are going forth with the message of the kingdom, their message will be as urgent as John the Baptist was. Indeed, they will be in a similar position to John, because their message will be, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's very close. It's imminent. It's about to burst upon you. There will be an urgency about their message. It sadly is not always linked to the message preached by the 35,000 missionaries you speak of in the world today.
Yeah, that's simple. The message is really the same as the gospel faith, isn't it?
It is.
The saved are missed at both and lost and lost in the blood of the Lamb.
That's right. The message has ever been the same. I don't think we can make too much of this fact that whether it's Old Testament, New Testament, or millennial conditions, the only means of salvation is the cross of Christ and the blood that was shed there. And whatever the nuance of the gospel being preached at any given time may be, the central principle is the fact that Christ died for our sins. And without that, there is no salvation in any era.
These 12 tribes that are mentioned, today a Jew cannot identify which tribe he is from. He of a God is not able to simply identify and draw out 12,000 from each tribe. But then you also mentioned there's two tribes not mentioned, or one tribe and a half tribe. What's the significance of that?
Well, first of all, as far as the tribes are concerned, nearly every Jewish person who carries the name of Cohen will very definitely state that he is of the priestly tribe, because Cohen actually means priest. So that there are many Jews today, and we recently had the privilege of visiting Israel and talking to some Christian Jews. There are Jews today who very, very definitely state that they are linked with such and such a tribe. I think any of us who have any knowledge of the Word of God at all realize that there's no such thing as lost tribes. There never was. God has always known where they were. And not only that, but even in the days of the Lord Jesus, there were those who were able to link their genealogy to the so-called lost tribes, even in that day, and I think even this. Now then, as far as these 12 tribes are concerned, there may be something like 29 occasions when the 12 tribes are listed throughout the Scriptures. The order is very rarely the same. Once or twice or three times at the most do we have exactly the same order. That would suggest that, as far as Israel is concerned, the 12 tribes have been disjointed. In other words, their behavior, their history, has not been in sympathy with the plans or purposes of God for them. I think that's one of the things we can see in the way that the 12 tribes are presented so often. The two tribes that, or the tribe and a half that are missing here are first of all Dan, the most important one, and then Ephraim. When Dan is, or Levi in earlier day, when they were omitted, the two sons of Joseph were brought in order to make up the 12 tribes. Joseph was left out, and then of course two, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now the question is always asked, why is Dan omitted? Why is Ephraim omitted here? Well, the suggestion that has gained most popularity throughout the decades, for the last 100 years at the very least, and even going back further than that, is this, that Dan was the means of introducing idolatry into the nation of Israel. You go back to Judges chapter 18 and you'll find the record there. The first time that idolatry was introduced to the nation of Israel on a public scale, it was done so by the tribe of Dan. And it was done, you remember, later on, when the tribes were divided as to their place of worship, the altar was set up at Bethel, which was more or less on the border of Dan's inheritance. Then, beyond that, and going away back to perhaps the 2nd or 3rd century, suggestions have been made by many Bible readers and teachers that in Genesis chapter 49, what is said there with regard to the tribe of Dan would suggest that possibly the Antichrist springs from the tribe of Dan. Now, I for one, looking at the verse in Genesis 49 related to Dan's blessing, or lack of it, I cannot see that the words themselves would actually bear the interpretation that the Antichrist will spring from Dan. He may, and those words may mean that, because they're not very complementary to the tribe of Dan at all. Well, if those two things are true, well, the first one we know to be true, idolatry introduced publicly by this tribe, and the possibility of the Antichrist arising from the tribe of Dan, then we can appreciate why here Dan as a tribe is omitted. Now the other one, Ephraim, of course, he is omitted for basically the same reason. In the book of Hosea, Ephraim's link to idols is insoluble, apparently. For God says to the rest of the nation, Ephraim is joined to his idols, leave him alone. His link was so strong that God at that time told the other tribes to leave Ephraim alone. They could do nothing with his idolatry. By the way, there is one other thing with regard to the tribe of Dan. And that is, in the book of Numbers, I believe it is, a man from the tribe of Dan was guilty of blasphemy. Blaspheming the name, as it says there, I'm not quite sure of the chapter now, but it's in Numbers, I believe. And then again, a curse is called upon those who would blaspheme the name. He was taken out of stone, but the curse was enunciated on those who would blaspheme the name of God. So there seems to be ample reason then from those things to see why Dan and possibly Ephraim are not listed in the 12 here. But having said that, this is not the last chronological list of the 12 tribes in the Bible. The last chronological list of the 12 tribes in the Bible is found in Ezekiel chapter 48. And at the head of the list stands Dan. Not only so, but in that same chapter, the gates are mentioned and the gates are named. And the gate which points to the east, in other words, to the coming of God in his glory, to the coming of the Lord Jesus, in his glory to occupy the city, he will come to the east gate. The three tribes that are mentioned are Joseph, and Benjamin, and Dan. So you see, God doesn't leave them sunk in idolatry. Indeed, what we have in the history of Dan right here is this. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Or as John Bunyan so nicely put it, abounding grace to the chiefest of sinners. Well now, just having said that, possibly, almost certainly, the 12 tribes are literal, the 12,000 are literal, the 144,000 is the number of these evangelists who will spread over the face of the earth. We can't say, I don't think, too much more about them unless we start going into the names of the 12 tribes, which are most significant in many ways with regard to this connection, but we haven't time to do that. So going on into the last section from verse 9, when John again beholds a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations, kindreds, people and tongues, who stood before the throne, before the Lamb, with white robes and palms in their hand. And this would appear to be, from just as I already said once or twice already, it seems to be a heavenly scene, all right. And the possibility is, as our brother David Chesney suggested, that these are people who were martyred during the time of the tribulation. And if that is the case, then the one thing we can see is that in order to profess faith in Christ, to look for the true King coming in his kingdom glory, it's going to call for a tremendous price to be paid by hundreds of thousands, indeed maybe even millions of people, even to the extent of laying down their lives. And it is possible, as many have suggested, and I think that was on the mind of our brother, I believe our brother David last night, did actually state this, linking with the fifth seal, the souls of those who were slain onto the altar.
So this thing is at the end of the Great Tribulation, I would say.
Well, if so, then it's anticipatory. As I said, when, as a result of the ministry of the 144,000, and no doubt others as well, there will be this vast company.
Well, it seems that in verse 14, you know, these are they which came out of the Great Tribulation. And if you go down further to verse 16, it says then that they shall know hunger no more, neither thirst, and so on. And that almost seems to be a contrast to what they had suffered. So perhaps in that regard, then they were martyred.
This, I think, would be, or these two verses particularly, would be the basis for surmising that these are martyrs. And certainly, verse 16 would show us that they have gone through the tribulation and they will no longer suffer in any way as they have done.
I guess the question then in our lives is, these that are saved, other than 144,000 during this period, will they be touched by the judgment?
Well, I have always felt, Neil, that as far as the judgments of God being poured out are concerned, the believers would not be touched by them. But at the same time, it might be right to say that prior to actually taking the step of faith, at the very least, this great multitude of people would first of all have tasted of some of the judgment. It may have been that the judgment of God being poured out, combined with the preaching of 144,000, would be the very means of turning them to God. As in other cases, it hardened the hearts of individuals who wouldn't repent, as we find later on in the Revelation. But even beyond that, it is very possible that they too knew something of the suffering. If, as we pointed out last night, the earthquake and the movement of mountains and islands and so on is worldwide, then it would be impossible for them to be completely free from the things that are happening at that time. Although I cannot see them being directly, in any way, recipients of God's judgment. No doubt affected by it, but certainly not directly involved in it. What happens, I think, is that man in his rebellion, man in his harshness of heart, his anger against God because he can do nothing about the judgments that are being poured out on him, he turns against those who have made profession of faith in the coming King, and therefore the number of martyrs is such a large one.
Who are those, Brother Jim, for the elect's sake, the time will be shortened?
Of Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I would suggest that these would be part of that elect group. The 144,000 would stand separately because they have been sealed so as to go through the tribulation unmarked, as it were, unscathed. But for all those who at that time take a stand for the coming King, Christ, then they are spoken of as the elect. And in order that the number, the Lord said in Matthew 24, we pointed out last night that Matthew 24 and Revelation 6, where the seals are open, they are parallel in many ways. They link together very closely. They're speaking of the same things, the same period, and so on. And the Lord Jesus said that if it wasn't for the elect's sake, the days being shortened, no flesh would be saved. So that the judgments in themselves and the persecution meted out against the believer would be so severe that if allowed to go on for an unlimited time, there'd be no flesh left at all. But for the elect's sake, that is, those who trust Christ, believe in his name as a result of the preaching at the time, then it would appear that God shortens the day. Now there's an interesting side thought to that. We normally take that to mean that the number of days will be shortened, and probably that is the correct meaning. But there's another aspect and another way to look at it. One of the things that will happen as a result of God's judgment at this time will be that daylight will be shortened by one third. In other words, the nighttime season will be lengthened by one third. And the Lord Jesus, you remember, warned the people specifically who lived in Judea, Jerusalem and so on, not to tarry but to escape as quickly as they could. And it's very, very possible that one of the meanings, at least in the idea of the days being shortened, is that the 24-hour days are being shortened, giving them a longer night time in which to escape when they seek to avoid the tribulation, or the persecution rather, of the enemies of God. Now that is a sideline. I think myself that the best interpretation is that the number of days will actually be shortened.
Verse 14, the Great Tribulation rather than Great Tribulation. Has that been specific to the last period? Or is it the whole period?
Well, I think that really and truly, if we are going to be precise in our terminology, the Great Tribulation no doubt will be the 42 months, the last part of the 7 years. The Lord Jesus uses the same term, you remember, in Matthew 24, the Great Tribulation. But normally, in ordinary conversation, we generally speak of the 7 year period after the rapture as being in its entirety the Great Tribulation. But the characteristic of severe judgment and persecution to the death, of course, is basically characteristic of the last part. So therefore, I think the Great Tribulation the term of the tribulation would be more suited for that particular period.
Which would then seem to indicate that this is prospecting.
Yes, very definitely so. I think that was what Neil had in mind when he said that they've come out of the Great Tribulation. And it's a day that they're still looking on to the end of the tribulation.
How does the palms in their hands in verse 9 fit in with it?
Well, again, Ron, I have to go back on my own basic principle, as we often have to do throughout the book of the Revelation. Interpret it as literally as you can, but I think that in this instance it has to be looked upon as symbolic, just as the white robes are. Now, I think that what we have here is the fact that they stand before the throne, clothed in white robes, which we are told, we've already noted that, we're told later on in chapter 19, the white robes are the righteousnesses, or the righteous acts of the saints. Therefore, their garments are, as it were, the expression of that character which they have possessed as a result of being saved. The palms in their hands are symbolic of the victory which they have gained, in spite of the fact that they were martyrs and victims of the Antichrist and his followers' persecution. I don't think that when we enter into the spiritual realm that we're going to be bothered with actually white robes or palms in our hands or little harps or anything like that. We're going to be in a spiritual environment, and while that environment today to us is veiled, yet we do understand something of what's going on in the spiritual realm, and we realize that it is as different as from the physical realm as chalk and cheese. Maybe even more different. Perhaps I should just add a note here. I know that I'm taking up a lot of time, but C.S. Lewis very quaintly spoke of the spiritual realm, and he said that it was as close to him as his own elbow. Of course, what he meant was that the spiritual realm is so close to us that we cannot even conceive how close it is. I have tried in the Japanese language to explain it in this way. a very, very simple illustration, and certainly not sufficient, but perhaps it'll give an idea. A bird flying on the very surface of the water, as some seabirds do, just skimming the waves, is in one element. And immediately onto the surface of the waves, a fish is swimming in an entirely different element, and yet they're in close proximity one to the other. Now the spiritual realm is exactly like that to us in our physical realm. As yet, we cannot enjoy that. But the day will come when we will have a body made like unto the body of our glorious Lord, according to Philippians chapter 3, which will enable us to do as he did. Move instantaneously from the spiritual to the physical realm and back again. And that, of course, is the reason why I firmly believe, as we can get to that later on, that the believers, the church, will actually reign on the earth. We will be equipped with a spiritual body capable of enjoyment instantaneously of either the physical side or the spiritual.
Chapter 14, then, what is the significance of his father's name mentioned in 14?
I think it's time it did go on. We could, of course, occupy ourselves with the blessings that this innumerable company of saints enjoy, and which can be applied to our own future, when all tears will eventually be wiped away, and the Lamb will lead them, and so on. But it's time to go on. Our time has almost gone anyway. It should have gone, stopped. Some versions, based on very definite authority, read this, 144,000 having his name and his father's name written in their forehead, which of course would refer to the Lamb. I believe that specifically it refers to the fact that they are first of all redeemed by the Lamb, and that already has been stated with regard to them, and that they are the father's peculiar possession, just as we are. The Lord Jesus Christ has, in the payment of redemption's price, he has restored to God everything that was lost and much more beside. So that the seal, while it has many different meanings, one of its foremost meanings is that of possession. Many of us in our libraries, we have stamps, and we put them into the book, hoping that brethren, who are very good bookkeepers, will restore the book when they borrow it. We make it very clear that this book belongs to us with the stamp. Well, that's exactly what God does with these, that he's done with us. In our case, the Holy Spirit of God is the seal, which marks us out as God's peculiar possession. In the Roman era, a soldier who was a lifetime conscript had a mark, an actual seal placed in his hand. But the slaves very often had the mark in their forehead. So that's what we have here. God makes it clear that the result of the work of the Lamb, these are his and his alone.
There's a little of the name, in the name, chapter 14, verse 3. Someone suggested that the word sung should be changed to sing. There's a difference. Something changed in the name.
Well, I'm not just sure now of the particular tense involved here, but I should imagine that it is in the perfect tense. Now, I could be very wrong in that. I'm just making a guess, because the implication must be that of a song that continues. The point here, of course, is that they sing it, and it's theirs exclusively, a new song. I think it's different to the new song that was mentioned in chapter 5. What does this new song mean, either to them or to us in a future day? It means that day by day, in eternity there will be no 24-hour days, you know that, but as eternity progresses, there will be constant revelations, new revelations of God as to his own person. They will never end. And consequently, as new things are revealed with regard to God in the person of the Son, the song that we sing will be constantly new. Now, in this instance, these are people who, for a period of time, were constantly made conscious of the fact of the mercies of their God. They went through a special and peculiar experience. Therefore, to them, day by day, as it were, they had a song to sing which was constantly being renewed. It never grew old. And not only that, but it was theirs exclusively, because the experience was theirs alone.
What about the Mount of Zion mentioned in verse 1? Is this the Mount of Zion on earth? And so does that mean that this scene is at the beginning of the millennial reign? Or is this the Mount of Zion in heaven, referred to in Hebrews?
Well, the Hebrew epistle, chapter 12, verse 22, isn't it? And this particular place is the only place in the New Testament where you have the word Mount Zion. Every other place is just plain Zion, which of course was David's refuge and power. It has been suggested by some interpreters of the book of the Revelation that because of that, every place where you read the word Zion by itself, it refers to the earthly Jerusalem. But on the two occasions, and certainly Hebrews chapter 12 is one of them, no doubt, the two occasions where we have the Mount Zion mentioned, it has to do with the heavenly Jerusalem. In Hebrews 12, it's linked with the new city of Jerusalem. And certainly there are things here that would suggest that it is heavenly. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne. Now, there can only be the one throne. That throne was mentioned in chapter 4 and 5, and that was in heaven. Some again suggest that this is the throne that the Lord Jesus will occupy in the millennial kingdom on earth. But if that is the case, it seems rather strange that it is introduced here without any explanatory note. We're just told the throne. And invariably, where you find the throne mentioned in the book of the Revelation like this, it refers to the throne we have first seen back there in chapters 4 and 5. So, although it does have its difficulties, my own belief is that this is a heavenly scene. In other words, in chapter 7, the 144,000 are on earth. They are sealed. They are commissioned. They are about to go forth with the gospel of the kingdom, the preaching of the gospel that the kingdom is close to hand, the king is about to return. And the result is, they see a fantastically large amount of work done in view of the coming kingdom. Now we find them in triumph before the throne in heaven. I think that that is the one suggestion or explanation that leads the least to satisfaction in the mind.
So you're saying that this is then the eternal state, is after the 1,000-year reign?
Well, no, I wouldn't say after the 1,000-year reign, Neil. I think that it probably would include the 1,000-year reign. In other words, it's their eternal state, but they are in heaven. And it will be during, they will be there too during the 1,000-year reign. And, or it may even be immediately prior to the coming of the Lord in glory. Because if this great company of Gentiles, personally, I kind of fit them into the overall picture. What I mean by that is that these Gentiles have been saved during the tribulation, they don't belong to the church, nor are they part of Israel. But they have died. So the only suggestion would be is that as yet they have not received the resurrection body, but when the Lord comes in glory and Israel is resurrected, Old Testament and tribulation period, Israelites, they too will be raised. And at that time, they will go into the 1,000-year reign. But I don't think we could list or limit this to the eternal state. Either it includes the 1,000-year reign and eternity as to their state, but I prefer the idea that they will be resurrected, they will have a resurrection body, and they will go with that resurrection body into the 1,000-year reign, just as we will too, and the resurrected Old Testament saints.
These 144,000 were sealed, so they definitely didn't die. Was there a special rapture for them to bring them into the heavenly scene here? Or how do they get to heaven?
Well, now that's something I don't know. I just don't know. I don't think anyone else does either.
This might be one of the one most public here. Firstly, the seal we read about in chapter 7, do you think that could possibly be the name written in their forehead in verse 1 and 14? Secondly, it seems to be true that this is the only verse in which the term father is used from chapter 4 on in the book of the Revelation. Do you have any idea why this term father is used here in verse 1 of chapter 14?
Well, you'll notice that it is his father. So that the relationship is not so much between God and 144,000, but rather between the Lord Jesus and his father. And I think the significance of that is the reason why they belong to the Father, the reason why they have been sealed, is because the Lamb, in other words, God's Son, has purchased them as a possession for the Father.
It's really in direct contrast, don't you think, with the mark that those that trust in the Antichrist are going to have.
That's right.
In fact, in this case, they're going to be identified with the one on the throne who is his Father. But those that identify with the Antichrist, he's the one that wants to take over the throne. And so in that respect, it's a direct contrast.
Well, there's no question that it stands in contrast to what we find later on, at least prior to chapter 14, where those who receive the seal of the Antichrist. And it's interesting to note that the seal of 144,000 is a mark, as we pointed out from Ezekiel, but the one that is given with regard to the followers of the Antichrist is a brand, just as a prisoner would be branded.
There's a little bit of confusion in these iPods. Verse 3 where it talks about, or actually verse 4 where it talks about they were redeemed from among the enemy. And Thomas suggests that doesn't limit to the children of Israel. But if we are to believe that this is the same 144,000, then what's the reference to among being redeemed from among the men?
Well, I don't think the word man here means mankind. I think that's probably the simplest way to read it.
Well, you're saying it just implies a subset of men.
Yes, I believe
it's a general term.
Yes. One thing, just before we finish, and we finish right now, the fact that they are virgin. Now again, I think that this would have to be seen in its spiritual sense. Now there are many who firmly believe that the 144,000 remain celibate. But I'm inclined to believe that the idea is, as we find it so often in the Old Testament, the same thought is used in different ways in both Old and New Testament with regard to fidelity to God and not allowing oneself to be caught up in the apostasy, the idolatry, and the evil of mankind. I think that that's probably the better way to see the fact that these are virgins, and the idea which we're not defiled with women is really the thought of a spiritual keeping of oneself for God in a peculiar and special way. Mind you, having said that, I again must emphasize the fact that there are many who definitely take these words in a literal way and say that the 144,000 will actually remain unmarried and keep themselves in that sense for God. However it is, the point is that during the 7 years of this terrible time, this 144,000 will be for God exclusively, and God will use them in a mighty work to bring glory and honor to his name.